Everybody, thank you, Mary. It was a tough hymn. I know that even in a much bigger ecclesia, it's still pretty tricky to sing that one. But even though the tune is difficult, the words are beautiful and gives an insight into the mind of Hannah, the mother of Samuel. And it's really that theme of Elkanah and Hannah that I'm going to exhort you and exhort myself this morning. But first of all, I'd like us to turn to the last verse of Judges chapter 21. So we go back past 1 Samuel 1, back past Ruth to the last chapter of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And we all know, I think, that that really is the call, isn't it, of a very wicked community that Israel had sunk to during the time of the Judges, or here at the end of the Judges book. And so when we're introduced to our first couple in 1 Samuel chapter 1, Elkanah and Hannah, here are two people that are living in the time of the Judges. Eli is priest in Israel at the time, and they are living as parents in a community within Israel, which is at probably one of its lowest points since Israel came out of Egypt. It's almost as if Egypt again has been resurrected in the promised land. So this morning's reading then from 1 Samuel chapter 1 commences then two books, and will occupy our readings probably for the next 5 or 6 weeks. So I thought this morning that it would be good for us to set the scene then for our readings and set the scene for the introduction of a new judge in the land of Israel. And what's more, we find that in this character of Samuel, there is a great change to come about. When you think about it, with Israel at such a low ebb, how is it that Israel could possibly change in the purpose of God? From really, as we've read there in Judges, from people doing what was right in their own eyes. Yet when we come to look at Kings and Chronicles, we see the heights of Israel as a revived nation under the kingship of David and of Solomon. So in leadership, there is at this point then a change to take place. But not only in the leadership. Of course, when we come to 1 Samuel chapter 1, we're introduced to Eli and his two sons. And so again, how can such a priesthood that is at such a low ebb be revived to be at such heights under the direction and the organization of David in the planning and Solomon in its outworking? And so worship then is about to change, as we know, through our reading of Scripture. And how was it that people like David then had such great passion for the things of the truth to be a leader in Israel when his forebears, men like Eli, and the leaders during the dark ages of the Judges did nothing in education for the people? So when we come to Samuel, we find one, a judge, that is going to turn Israel around. In fact, it's not my words. When I say that Samuel, in fact, would probably be the greatest transformer in Israel of his day. Here is a man that's going to be handpicked by God for paving the way for this change, not only in leadership, but in priesthood and worship as well. Through this man, we're going to see in our readings that he's one who's going to rededicate Israel. And we saw that height really when it comes to Solomon and the opening of the temple. He's a man that's going to lead the reforming of the nation, to redirect it and to realign it to the worship of God. And he's going to do this single-handedly. He's not alone in the history of Israel doing this, of course, because we can also think, can't we, of men like Hezekiah, of Josiah, of Nehemiah, perhaps later on, before the close of the Old Testament record. And of course, the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paramount, of course, because he will be Israel's greatest reformer when he returns and Israel recognizes him as their Messiah. So Samuel then, if we're to praise his role in God's purpose, he's one that is going to bring Israel from a period of anarchy to a period where there is going to be good leadership under the monarchy of David and of Solomon. And as we're introduced to the aspect of Solomon, of Samuel being born here in chapter 1, we're also introduced to two people in this time of the judges. And really, when we come to chapter 1, verse 1, we are straight away introduced to Elkanah. We're going to spend a few minutes then to look at the spirit of these two people that caused, through their family, such a man like Samuel to be born. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zaph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. So here we are with Elkanah. He was from Ramah of the Zaphites, as we find in 1 Chronicles chapter 6. This man was a Levite. He was of the family of Levi through Kohath. And if your Bible scholarship is any good, we'll find then that the Kohathites, if we confer to Numbers 3 and 4, we find that the Kohathites as priests were in charge of the sanctuary. In fact, they carried the furniture of the tabernacle through the wilderness wanderings. And when we come to what else they did later in history, 1 Chronicles chapter 9 tells us that they were keepers of the gate in Solomon's temple. So the Kohathites, and particularly then Elkanah's family, were in the past involved with the tabernacle in a very serious and a very dedicated way. And the family goes on to be instrumental, really, in the running of the temple once Solomon has built it. So Elkanah, in as much then, is part of an elite family that has to do with tabernacle worship and later as temple worship. You're probably going to see just where I'm going to take this string, this thought. So this man obviously had then a passion in the worship of Yahweh. Despite the fact that in the Judges people were doing what was right in their own eyes, we learn that in verse 3 this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto Yahweh of hosts in Shiloh. So he was a faithful man. And each year then he took his two wives up to what was then the tabernacle and was involved with the annual worship, the offering of vows and of sacrifices up at Shiloh. The tabernacle, once it's been established in the Promised Land, has various changes to it. In fact, even in the days of David, the tabernacle is not seen as the base of much of the worship, but God still has places of worship, and David sets one of those up, actually, in his palace in Jerusalem. Sometimes we think that the temple is being built by some of the language and possibly some of the children's books on the story of Samuel. But no, the tabernacle or a tent-type structure was still in vogue right through, of course, until Solomon built that first temple. So we find then that Elkanah's family are involved, and they are faithful witnesses to the true worship and the true religion of faithful Israelites at the time. So this is quite amazing that he is one that is an example to his family. In verse 2, we stepped over it, but we find that he has two wives, Penina, who had children, and Hannah had no children. We find that it says, and Hannah had no children. There are other sister wives in Scripture that had no children, but in many cases they are called barren. But here it says specifically that she had no children up till that point. But this, of course, as we read on, proved that there was conflict within the family between the two wives. One wife having children and Hannah having none. So we meet then this family with this internal conflict within it, going up in verse 3 to worship at Shiloh. And even though it perhaps seems to be somewhat a dysfunctional family on the surface, we find that there are phrases and snippets within the record that indicate to us that in fact this family seemed dysfunctional, but at the heart of it was certainly two people, Hannah and Elkanah, who very much had God in their center of attention, who were aware of what was going on in worship at the time. And so, of course, in verse 3, we are introduced to Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, the priests of Yahweh. And, of course, our reading tells us that Eli and his two sons were far from faithful priests at this particular time. And so it's no wonder if the leadership is poor within a community, then we find that the community is not being guided faithfully in the worship of God. And so in contrast then to a priesthood that's like this, Elkanah and Hannah and Penina go each year up to the place of worship. And we find though that this internal conflict spills over apparently at each time they go up to the place of worship. Look at verse 5. Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb, and her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because Yahweh had shut up Hannah's womb. Hannah's adversary is Penina. And so in verse 7 we find, and as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of Yahweh, so she provoked her, Penina, provoked Hannah, therefore she wept and did not eat. And so the conflict then, it's spilling over, creates a tension within the family to a point where Hannah weeps and chooses not even to eat. And the suggestion here perhaps the sacrifice, the animal, is ate by the family and by the priests. And so Hannah doesn't seem to be involved at all in the sacrifice as she goes up then to sacrifice. And as she weeps then, Elkanah looks at her at her state and comes to understand that it is because Hannah has no children. And so he says in verse 8, am I better to thee? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? And so Elkanah then on the surface seems to show to Hannah that his understanding is such that she's barren, she has no children, plural, and this is why she is so sad. So then in verse 9 we find that with Eli in the tabernacle area, he views Hannah coming up, and in bitterness of soul, it says in verse 10, she prays to Yahweh and she wept sore and vowed a vow. It's almost as if this annual visit to the sanctuary is a time when vows are made. And so she says, O Yahweh of hosts, just like Yahweh of hosts is seen there in verse 3, here we see a title of God, Yahweh of armies. O Yahweh of armies, she says, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, a man-child, then I will give him unto Yahweh all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. So the vow then is for a child, not for 10 children, not for a family to compete with Penina, but her desire is for one child, a man-child, it says here. Yes, a male, but obviously a man-child is shown here to indicate that there is a need for a man at this particular time. And really, we have an insight as to what's going on in the mind of Hannah on a very spiritual basis by her prayer, and therefore the song that we've just sung in that hymn 104, her prayer, we see, after the events of Samuel's birth in chapter 2. As we read chapter 2 of Samuel, we see just what was foremost in Hannah's mind as she makes that vow. In fact, such a prayer, given in praise because God has answered and delivered a child to her, the sentiments of this prayer is echoed, in fact, in the prayer that Mary makes before the birth of Jesus. And so we find that in the theme of chapter 2, Hannah's not involved with conflict between she's got children, I have none, but it was that the purpose of God in a child for his purpose, foremost in what she was wanting through that vow. And if you look at chapter 2 when you come to do your reading, it speaks about an anointed being prepared for God's work. It speaks about resurrection, that whoever God brings to the grave, God is also able to bring up again. And so we have a sentiment of a Messiah needed, the purpose of God in a Messiah, in a Saviour, through her words, long before David is given the promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so when we look at chapter 1 then, with that a background, Hannah is praying for a deliverer. She and Elkanah are looking what is happening within the community. And she is believing that in an answer to her prayer, God is going to provide one who is going to be the reformer in this community that only does what is right in their own eyes. And so that is her vow. That is her prayer that she makes. But interestingly enough, there is a connection with the idea of a saviour or a priest by the things that she vows in chapter 11. She says, I'll give this man to you all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Now that's an echo, of course, of the concept as detailed in Numbers chapter 6, of the Nazarite vow. Now, some of you may not know what that's all about, but the Nazarite vow was a vow given usually by parents, certainly by a person who wanted to dedicate themselves to God and the promotion of his worship. And part of that Nazarite vow was, let's say, threefold. And it's actually seen within her prayer. What she says in her vow is, look on my affliction, remember me, and give me a man-child. She says, he will never shave his head, he will devote his life to you, and I will offer him for the days of his life. And so the Nazarite then, even though he may not have been a Levite, committed himself as a priest would to the work of God. And we could perhaps think of Solomon as being perhaps a naughty Nazarite. But, you know, his intention was to follow that as a judge that preceded Samuel. His eyes turned him away from that direction. But in Samuel, we will find, as we do our readings, that here was one, never shaved his head, and was devoted his life to Yahweh. And as parents, Elkanah and Hannah offered him back to Yahweh in the service of Israel. And so he then became a Nazarite. He became high priest, even though he was only perhaps a priest at best, being a son of Korah. So this is what she wanted to do with a son if God answered her prayer. And of course we know that as she offered that vow, Eli saw her lips moving, didn't understand as perhaps the intensity of the and the emotion that Hannah was going through, and thought the woman was drunk. Well, really, you know, there was nothing further from the mind of Hannah in that prayer that she was praying. He was seeing the genuineness of her heart. And it really gives us an indication, doesn't it, of the dedication of a wife of a Levite. She wanted a child, but she was prepared to dedicate this child with a Nazarite vow. A vow that would allow Samuel then to imitate the high priest with good service to Yahweh in changing the nation, as distinct from Eli and the poor example that he was showing, particularly, of course, to his sons. And so you can imagine then when Eli speaks to her and says, "Oh, I thought you were drunk," Hannah probably had confirmation really of just where the mind of such a priest was, and believed that if God answered her prayer, that she would have one that would lead Israel in the right direction. One that was consecrated and dedicated to the correct priestly role of service to God. Eli didn't know her heart. Eli probably didn't see that there was a problem within Israel. Yet Hannah did. But was Hannah perhaps alone in this relationship, thinking along these lines? Well, we also find that Elkanah was with Hannah in this vow. As soon as she made this prayer, her whole attitude and outlook changed. She went away, we're told. She ate, and she was no longer sad. It was almost as if she perhaps knew that the intensity of this prayer, this petition, she believed that God was listening. And so we know then that they returned home. But at the end of verse 19, it says, Yahweh remembered her. Nehemiah said, "Remember me." Yahweh remembered her. And so Hannah conceived, and she bare a son, and she called him Samuel. As we know, Samuel means heard of God or asked of God. And so we find then, as Samuel is born, another opportunity to go up to the sanctuary is made the following year. But Hannah, verse 22, doesn't go up. She says to her husband, "I'll not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him that he may appear before Yahweh and there abide forever." And so here is Hannah committing herself to the vow that she made, knowing that she will wean Samuel and then take him up to the sanctuary. And Elkanah says in verse 23, "Do what seemeth thee good, tarry until you've weaned him, only Yahweh establish his word." Now, when Hannah made that vow, it is the case that in Leviticus, when a vow is made by a man, he is to keep to that vow made to God. If a daughter makes a vow to God, then the father can ratify that vow unless he chooses. Perhaps the vow didn't show a true wisdom. Then the father can release the daughter from such a vow. And a husband, if a husband knows what the vow of the wife may be, he has the choice of either declining that vow and releasing her from that vow so that she's not held to it in the eyes of God, or he can ratify it. And I think what we see then in Elkanah, when he makes only Yahweh establish his word, he ratifies the vow of Hannah. Gives us an insight that together both these parents are one in the plan that Hannah has made. He understands that vow that she has made to God, and he goes along with it. And so we find then that when he was weaned, they go up to the sanctuary. We don't know how old Samuel is. Maybe he could have been as young as 3, maybe 5. But when she takes him up, they go with the sacrifices. Verse 25, they slew the bullock and they brought the child to Eli. And she says, "O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto Yahweh. For this child I prayed, and Yahweh hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to Yahweh. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to Yahweh." And he worshipped Yahweh there. The bullock was a young bullock, perhaps about 3 years of age. Maybe that gives us an indication of perhaps the infancy of Samuel when they took him up. And so we find then that Samuel asked of God, as his name means, her prayer is answered, and these two remarkable parents, with their joint desire, take Samuel up, and we can say that with his role in the purpose of God, it's all history now. When we think then of the way that these two work together with this vow of Hannah, what extraordinary people of faith they were. Extreme faith when you consider how dark Israel was at the time. The perception of this couple, you know, when you consider the evil that was there in the family of Eli, that this family of Eli were just not providing the direction for Israel as a community before God. And they saw that really, you know, there was darkness there. The signs of the times were that the community was just going to go further and further away from God. Israel was filled with blindness, yet these two were awake to what could be their role in the purpose of God. You know, what desire these people had that would make difference in a community, make a difference in a nation. And it was the faithfulness of these two people that led Samuel then, in his dedication, to work in the purpose of God, to bring about a monarchy. Yes, first Saul, the people's choice, but then David, and finally Solomon. Solomon, of course, on the throne, was known as the kingdom of God. And Samuel led the way in the reorganizing of the community of Israel at that time. And here he was as a young child in the sanctuary, Following in the footsteps of his great-great-great-great-grandfather Korah, his role was to open the gates of the sanctuary as a young child, involved with its organisation, just as Elkanah's grandparents before them. And so there is that echo then that he continued in his the dedication of Korah's role right in the very beginning. And so he brought forth then a transformation that would bring about God's first kingdom on earth. He brought Israel from anarchy, Judges, the last verse of that book, to the monarchy as we see in the second letter of Samuel. So the arrival of Samuel, brothers and sisters, was through heartache and sorrow. Not only just because of Hannah's maternal instincts of not having a child, but it was a cry to God for God to continue his pleasure with Israel through her child that would be born. And of course we know that from that work, Israel continued then in greatness through to the days of Samuel, the days of Solomon. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3, because a young boy that was dedicating himself to the work in the sanctuary, of opening the doors, of being a pillar in the community, leading the people to worship again, worship that had fallen by the wayside as far as the judges and the family of Eli is concerned. Revelation 3 gives us an echo of an ecclesia of the first century, and Viv asked as to whether of these seven ecclesias, one of them we recognise as perhaps us today. In chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "And to the angel of the ecclesia in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth." Here we see the action of the doorkeeper. "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." Here we see sentiments then, perhaps, of Jesus' words to Philadelphia, that could echo in God's inclining his ear to the vow, the wishes of Elkanah and Hannah. "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." Certainly Eli and his family were of the house, the synagogue of Satan. They thought they were of the priestly lineage, but they were filled with wickedness. But even God is going to change men with such hearts. "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience," and how patient was Hannah, "I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I'll write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias." Brothers and sisters, let's take exhortation from the example of Hannah and Elkanah. Let us be truly representative of a priestly class that want to dedicate and to bring others into the house of God for true worship, for true dedication, so that when Jesus Christ returns, the commendation that he gave to Philadelphia may be not only on this ecclesia, but on each of us as individuals, that we might be there as not only pillars of this ecclesia, but pillars in that spiritual temple to be built when Jesus Christ's education goes throughout all the world. There is that verse in Psalm 84. You probably recognise it when I read it, and perhaps it's the final comment of exhortation this morning. As Hannah was in a community with evil all around, and we ourselves as a community seeing the time of Gentile darkness, let's make this commitment. Let's make this vow, Psalm 84, verse 10. A single day in your courtyards is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather guard the door of my God than live in the tents of sin.